Okay, so today we're going to be doing the last of the views. I commended this book to y'all last week. Kudos to David for finding a free version online. I didn't even know that there was one, but he found it and put it in the email. So everything that I have been teaching, plus some scholarly interaction between the various views can be found in that book. But like David pointed out, there's a free one online. I also want to commend a chart that I found that was actually the best comparative chart. I was just trying to search for something that we could put in the email. That's kind of a little bow tie at the end of this unit. And there's one called Reformed Reader. It's like Reformed Reader eschatology chart. And it's got three columns, and it tackles a question, how in amillennial perspective, postmillennial perspective, premillennial, and then also a dispensational premillennial theologian would answer each of those questions concerning the end times. So that's like kind of the best little summary form I found. Highly commend this book to you if any of this is interesting. Just for the sake of, you know, doing the stereotypical end time thing and making a bunch of drawings that may or may not mean anything, here we go. So a traditional premillennial view, so a historic premillennial view, is going to have a second coming. And then we're going to have a literal thousand-year reign, and then a new heavens and a new earth. A dispensational premillennial is going to have a rapture, a seven-year tribulation, second coming, a thousand-year reign, and then new heavens and new earth. Last week, we went over amillennialism, right? So we have the church age with a symbolic millennium, and then a second coming, and then a new heavens and a new earth. Now, post-millennialism is going to be very similar to amillennialism in terms of it's going to have a symbolic millennium. There's no literal thousand-year reign envisioned in a post-millennium or a post-millennial viewpoint. So we're going to have the church age. It's going to be a symbolic 1,000 years. The second coming in a post-millennial view only happens after widespread Christian conversion of the whole world, right? Post-millennial eschatology is the only one that's going to be optimistic, not optimistic in terms of we're anticipating Jesus coming back. All three views are going to hold that, but optimistic in terms of the church's progress in paving the way for Christ to return. And so a post-millennial understanding is widespread conversion, and then Jesus is going to come down. The party is going to be started. Everything's going to be ready for him. And then we're off and running on the new heavens and the new earth. And so the big difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism is the optimism with which you understand the church age. How much evangelism is actually going to take place? How much conversion is actually going to take place? How much influence is the church going to hold in terms of both world events and how people are relating to each other? Okay. Now, hopefully I don't need to explain a ton as to why this view is not as popular as the rest. And as history progresses and humanity sucks more and more and more, and the church is not gaining numbers but losing numbers, like this is, with the exception of Africa, a few pieces of Asia in Latin America, especially in the Western world, this view is plummeting as church influence, church attendance, things like that, are correspondingly falling, right? How can I hold to a view that says, hey, look, the second coming is going to happen after widespread conversion, and the church is going to have all of this healthy influence, if right now I'm seeing more and more and more fighting, anger, hatred, and less influence of the church on the way things are playing out in the world, Okay. So if I'm looking, give me 1 second, Bill. If I'm looking in terms of population percentages that hold these views, by far, amillennialism is the most popular view. Okay. Then we're going to go historical premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, the one that this church holds to, would be the third most popular. Postmillennialism, and I'm curious if you would agree with me on this. I've actually never met somebody who holds this view. Have you? Yeah. And that may be because I live in Dallas. So I got to, you know, state that I live. Yeah. How do you feel about the millennium?
Think about like how the Cowboys are going to do this season. What do you think about, you know, the millennium?
Yeah.
Bill Bright kind of hold of that? I mean, his whole thing was convert everybody so Jesus would come back.
Yes. Yes, that's true. There's one.
That's true.
Yeah.
Yes, crusade.
Yeah. Okay.
I just wonder who held in the last two.
Yeah, so amillennialism, this is going to be in this. The reason this is the most popular is this is the entirety of the Catholic Church, the entirety of the Orthodox Church as well. And so by there, I mean, if there's 2 billion Christians in the world, Catholicism is what, 1.6 billion-ish? Then most of your Lutheran and Reformed traditions are going to wind up here. It's very rare to meet a premillennial Presbyterian, for what it's worth. Methodism is going to wind up here. The premillennial side is going to be a lot of evangelical traditions in terms of, especially non-denominational churches are going to fall there. Okay. Let's talk post-millennium for a second. Yeah.
How has that changed over time? Like, who holds which views? Is it now, like, the post-millennium is the least popular now, but
yes,
it hold at some point?
Yeah, and that's what I was gathering reading this, is that, you know, one of the things I found the most interesting and most frustrating reading this book is that all three of them claim Augustine as, like, the originator of their thought. And I was like, so what you're telling me is Augustine couldn't make up his mind. All right. But it seems like there are periods of the church in which postmillennial eschatology is super popular. For example, during the Great Awakening, where it felt like, you know, the Spirit's moving, the church is on fire, people are converting everywhere. It's like, yes, like this is what's supposed to happen. Like this is paving the way for his return. We are converting everybody, right? And I'm about to go through all the biblical passages to defend it. But it seems like in more pessimistic periods of human history, post-millennial eschatology just plummets, right? And rightly so, because again, it's like, it's really hard to hold to a view that says the world is getting better and better and better, and then once it's ready, Christ is going to come back, when I don't even think this is subjective. I think objectively, the world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse from a theological, moralistic perspective, right? Like, I can make all kinds of arguments about ways in which the world is getting better. None of them have to do with theology, right? Like, from my point of view, theologically, you've got a whole lot of people that are searching for God and haven't realized it yet. And it's really hard to see the churches, like, steadily gaining influence when I just do not see that playing out on the world stage. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm just going to answer questions today. Let's do this.
Seems like it's also sort of following the cultural stuff from, like, from the Enlightenment and modernism.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and especially movements like those are not going to be fully articulated until you're well within the philosophical movement. Like, no one was using the term postmodernism until like 50 years after like the rejection of absolutes began. And so even if we're switching from a pessimistic to a more optimistic philosophy that governs Western civilization, like, we wouldn't be able to articulate it right now. Does that make sense? Because it's like, you can already tell that postmodernism is being, like, it's moving on, and more people are rejecting it because it's insanity. But I don't think we could fully articulate what we're in right now. It's just kind of angrier. It's not a rejection of truth. It's a, my truth is so true, you shut your face until you agree with me, right? Yeah.
Well, I've been at Grace for 50 years.
Uh-oh.
And what I was taught
at 51.
No, previously it was, first of all,
I'm just kidding, Cindy, go ahead.
Amillennialism was taught like you're teaching postmillennialism.
Okay.
That everybody thought the world was going to get better and better and better, mm-hmm. and that it was World War I that changed all that.
Yes.
I was taught amillennialism. Hmm.
Gotcha.
So last week when you taught amillennialism, I was like, wow, I'd never heard it taught that way.
Yeah. So it's more, amillennialism is not going to take the optimistic view, right? If you are, so for lack of a better way to put this, and I'm hoping this is clear, like both views are going to take the millennium as symbolic. There is not a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. One view is going to be more pessimistic in terms of Jesus is coming back to kick butt and take names. The other view is going to be more optimistic in terms of the world is just going to get better and better and better. And then Jesus is going to return when the time is right and everybody's excited for him to come back, right?
What I'm saying is I was taught that amillennialism was just kaput, that you couldn't possibly believe that because
yeah.
the world's not getting better.
Gotcha. That's postmillennialism.
I know, but that's not what...
Gotcha. Well, I blame Bill Bush for that. And then... Wow. That's special. All right. Hey, one of the things that I hope has come through over the last few weeks as I'm pulling up some scriptural references is one of the reasons why this is a conversation is because you can defend it out of scripture. And to pretend that one of the views is indefensible out of scripture is foolish. There are views of scripture that I think you could say, hey, look, I find premillennial scriptural exegesis to be more compelling. That's fair, right? But I do not think that we can say postmillennialism or amillennialism are not based out of scripture. That's just false, right? You just have to say, I find the larger scriptural evidence to suggest this thing as opposed to that thing, right? Postmillennialism, we're going to start in terms of scriptural proof as to how John understands certain terms in his other books and how we might apply that to Revelation. This is a big one, right? So like today, I'm really going to hammer on the term Antichrist because it seems like when you're doing any sort of premillennial exegesis and you see the Antichrist as a literal figure who's going to rise to world domination, so on and so forth, we're just going to ignore all the other times that John brings up the phrase Antichrist. And oh, by the way, it's a lot. So let's go to 1 John. We're going to go to chapter 2. And again, for the sake of time, like I had to be careful I had to choose which scriptural passages I was going to highlight. So remember, in all four of these lessons that I've taught, it's me highlighting certain things that I find the most interesting or most compelling for each view. That is not to say that I'm giving you an exhaustive scriptural exegetical study of each view. I'm going to start in verse 18. So I'm in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Now, if I take the writer of Revelation as the same writer as the Gospel of John and the letters of John, one of the ways then that I try to understand what he's doing within apocalyptic literature is to also understand how the author uses specific language elsewhere in his writings. Do these terms show up elsewhere? Is he using them in a certain manner? And might that help me understand how he's using these terms when I get to Revelation? Children, it is the last hour. Do you have like a present here? It is the last hour. It is the last days, whatever. And just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, do you have many Antichrists have already appeared?
Yes.
Yeah. We know from this that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, because if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. They went out from us to demonstrate that all of them do not belong to us. Let's go ahead and go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets, there's another term that we're going to see later, have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus as the Christ and has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of, do you have the term Antichrist again? Yeah? Which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. And then let's go to 2 John verse 7. 2 John only has one chapter. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, people who do not confess Jesus as Christ coming into the flesh, and then you have this person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Okay, so the way that postmillennial exegesis is going to work, this is going to work for amillennialism too, except John takes the way that a postmillennial exegetical work is going to go is that John's going to take an optimistic view of what he deems the antichrist, but I've got uses of the term antichrist, and I've got John defining how he's using that word in 1st and 2nd John. Somebody who does not confess that Jesus is from God is in, quite literally, in the literal sense of the term, antichrist, right? And so you have this terminology that's being used in terms of John saying, these are the last hours, you have heard that antichrist is coming, I'm telling you antichrist is already here. And so could you build a scriptural world, a scriptural view, where John is not holding to the idea that one person is going to rise to political dominance? What John is actually trying to communicate is there's a whole lot of people that once professed to be part of the church, professed to be Jesus followers, who are now saying that Jesus is not from God. They are antichrists in the literal sense of the word, and they're happening right now. Right? They've gone out from us, so on and so forth, right? And so if I'm taking that in terms of a postmillennial understanding of eschatology, I'm going to say, all right, John is not seeing the Antichrist as a figure that shows up in the midst of a seven-year tribulation. John is seeing the Antichrist as representative of people who no longer confess Jesus as Christ, and they are in operation now. And very clearly, in the letters of John, he's saying it is the last hour right now. Make sense? Okay. So for John then, we're going to say, if he's postmillennial, does he have an optimistic view that the church is going to triumph over the Antichrist? And if you read his letters and you read his gospel, the answer is a resounding yes. John does not think the Antichrists are going to win against the Church of Jesus Christ. That he's going to take an optimistic view that they will be defeated both philosophically and physically. Okay, let's do a little bit more. Let's go ahead and let's talk about whether or not Jesus has actually defeated Satan. This is a big one. Because what are we going to hold here? There's this kind of last battle that's being talked about in Revelation where Jesus has to fight Satan, that somehow Satan has not already been defeated. And yet there are huge swaths of the New Testament that seem to suggest that Jesus has already defeated Satan, that he doesn't need to have this last battle with him, but Satan has already lost. So let's go ahead and go to Colossians chapter 2. Actually, real quick, I also have 1 John here since you're already in that part of the New Testament. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Spent a lot of time in 1 John this week. All right. The one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But for this purpose, the Son of God was revealed, to destroy all the works of the devil. So the purpose of the Son of God is to destroy them. Let's go ahead and go to Colossians chapter 2 then.
That was verse 8.
What am I doing?
3:8. Is that what it was?
Yeah.
They're just asking for clarification.
My bad. Sorry. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, please. Did I actually say a verse or did I just say a chapter? It sounds about right. Par for the course today, people. Look, Stephanie and I made a huge pot of coffee at home, and it smelled funky, so I didn't have my customary 16 ounces of coffee before I strolled in here. I've had one of these, so we're just on rocky ground. Because who, I need to talk to the deacons. These are baby cups. What is this, coffee for ants? That, yes. I know, but the coffee from home was bad. Why? It's brilliant. Bring my real cup and then fill it up with the church coffee. Okay, Colossians 2, verse 15. See, I remember the verse this time. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 14. He has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He's taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Disarming the rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And let's go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. We're going to be in the Great Commission. And then I'm going to start putting all these verses together. This is a famous one, right? Right before he says, go forth and make disciples of all nations. My text says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That would seem to suggest that who does not have authority? So how on earth could Jesus need to come back and defeat Satan if Satan does not have authority? And then let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and then I'll start putting all this together. This is the famous hymn. And this is kind of the big... My bad. I'm blaming it on coffee. Hey, I'm being recorded right now. I'm blaming it on the little baby 2 ounce coffee cups that we have. Okay. You should have the same. I'm in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, Philippians. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. By looking like other men, by sharing in human nature, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God then exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, here's how a postmillennialist is going to take all of these passages and we're going to combine them together and try to come up with a coherent lens or a paradigm through which to understand Scripture. Man, it sure sounds like Jesus has already won. It sure sounds like all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth has been given to Jesus already. And it sure sounds like the promise of Scripture is that every tongue will confess, that every knee will bow. And oh, by the way, Paul doesn't say, after a literal 1,000 years, that's when every tongue will confess, that's when every knee will bow. And so a postmillennial reading of all of these scriptures is going to say something along the lines of, look, he's already got the authority. This message, this gospel is going to be so contagious, it's going to spread like wildfire until that moment when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. And we've got this idea of Satan doesn't have authority anymore because Jesus took that authority away by what he accomplished on the cross. Okay? So post-millennial reading of Scripture is going to rest its case on what type of authority does Jesus have right now? And does it sound like Jesus only has partial authority that he's going to have to come back and take all of it away from Satan? Or does it sound like he's triumphed already? And a postmillennial reading is going to say he's triumphed already, therefore the church is going to triumph, so on and so forth. Let's look at what John understood what Jesus did on the cross, and this is the big one. John chapter 12, please. Gospel of John. And I'm going to be in verses 31. I'll start in verse 30. John 12, verse 30. Jesus said, this voice has not come for my benefit, but for yours. This is the judgment of the world. now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, do you have, will draw all people to myself? Yeah. I will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate clearly what kind of death he was going to die. So then the question becomes, all right, how does John actually understand what Jesus did, what Jesus accomplished, what he was doing on the cross? Was it to set up this expectation that he was going to come back and finally finish everything? Or does John's theology seem to suggest that Jesus has already finished what he came to accomplish? That he already has this authority? And now he's giving that authority to the church to go forth, make disciples, baptize, so on and so forth, and then have this widespread conversion influence of the church. Okay, that's how a postmillennial reading of scripture is going to work. Look, I'm gonna shoot you straight. I thought it was weird in this book, the essay on postmillennialism. He kind of hangs his hat on a list of historic theologians that held to postmillennialism. To me, that's not a really good argument for why something is true, right? A whole lot of people can believe a whole lot of things that are wrong. And if you go through that list and you pay attention carefully, it kind of goes back to what we were saying at the beginning of class. Like postmillennial kind of eschatology does one of these things in different periods of human history. Certain people find it more compelling than others. Yet, again, it bears repeating, this is a small minority view of eschatology, held by far the least number of people. Okay? All right. So I've got 3 minutes to land this plane. Here we go. This is where Grace Bible Church is. Premillennial dispensational eschatology. Okay? This is the one that I'm going to guess, and I obviously don't know everybody's background here, but we've all been sitting through the sermons that are going on. I know some of you are involved in the extra Bible studies that Jace is doing and things like that. This is the view that you are hearing week in and week out from the pulpit, okay? So even every once in a while, it was kind of fun to me that I would select something as an example for class and then Jace would preach on it in a totally different way. But this is the view that we are hearing out of the pulpit. Again, distinct from historic premillennialism in terms of we're not going to believe in a 7-year tribulation, we're not going to believe in a rapture. Down here, amillennialism, postmillennialism, we've got this symbolic 1,000-year reign. And it's just a matter of, am I going to take a pessimistic view that the world is going to get worse and worse and worse until Jesus returns? Or am I going to take an optimistic view that Jesus, the world is going to get better and better and better and better until Jesus returns? And that's the big difference between these two. These two are going to lob shots at these two views and say things like, well, if you actually go back and read the creeds of the church, there's no mention of a millennium. That's true. There's no millennium mentioned in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed because, this is the important thing that bears repeating. Salvation is not dependent on your eschatological view, that you can be a Christian regardless of which of these views you think is most correct. I don't know which one's right. I'm being recorded right now and I'm going to say that. I don't know which one is right. I don't need to know which one is right because somebody else knows which one is right. And my job is to have faith that that person knows what he's doing. Salvation by grace through faith, not salvation by grace through faith in only if you're a premillennial dispensationalist, right? And Jace did ask me to repeat that again, right? That in no way, shape, or form is one of these views required in order to categorically be a Christian, right? Salvation by grace through faith in the person and works of Jesus Christ, period. We're not adding anything else to that. This is fun because it causes me to go back to the scriptures and it causes me to reread the scriptures and to wrestle with the scriptures and to try to figure out which of these views is most representative of the entirety of the canon. And through that process, am I learning something about God? And if the answer is yes, then it's a worthwhile exercise. The only other thing, I keep saying that, one of the other things that I do want to hammer on is always remembering that the views that we're hearing on eschatology are not representative of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches. Other churches may teach Revelation over the course of a year, and it would sound totally different coming out of the pulpit than it's sounding in our church. Does that make sense as well? Okay. All four views, in my mind, can be backed up with Scripture. I think some of the views are weaker than others, but, you know, c'est la vie. Any questions on this before I let Cindy tell me what I'm going to teach in June? Yeah. I'm thinking about teaching Catholicism, Cindy. Should we do that? Should we do a month-long unit on Catholic theology? Should we do that? Yeah.
They're going to keep recording, right? We'll listen to the recording.
No. Once y'all leave, no. Like, this is... I'm going to start every lesson by saying, Aaron, I still hate you. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Is the second coming always associated with, or is it ever, is it associated with, like, the battle of Satan? Like, it says in Revelation 20, mm-hmm. regardless of whether the 1,000 years is literal or symbolic, mm-hmm. Satan was put in prison, mm-hmm. and then he had to be released.
Sure.
And then there's a big battle. And so is the second coming... Like, where is the battle on your chart?
Yeah. So the way that this is going to work in, I'll start with the premillennial, right? Second coming, he's going to be thrown into, I think the text is going to say, like, the abyss,
right?
And then he's going to be released at the end of this, and then there's going to be a battle, and then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. The three other views are going to say, hey, that whole battle is symbolic. It's already been fought and won on the cross.
So they would say that the cross is kind of the same, and there's not
correct,
like after and
correct, anything. Correct. So, like, you're if I'm one, especially one of these two views, yeah. like, I do not think there is going to be a field called Armageddon in which a physical battle is going to take place between spiritual beings. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Yeah.
But the coming, like, the releasing of Satan and that he mm-hmm. comes.
Yeah, and so again, that's if you're taking a literal understanding of the apocalyptic literature of Revelation, yes, you have to have some kind of final battle that is post-second coming. But if I'm taking that allegorically or metaphorically, if I'm taking it as maybe John is writing to his seven churches that are experiencing profound persecution and tribulation, that maybe he's simply saying, hey, all the stuff, almost said a bad word, all the stuff that you're going through right now is going to come to an end, that Jesus is going to win, and that's the point,
okay.
then I don't have to take that battle literally.
That makes sense.
Okay, good. Any other questions? Yeah?
Besides grace, mm-hmm. what are some of the other denominations that hold to the premillennial?
Premillennial dispensationalism. So you can correct me if I'm wrong, those of you in the room who are in BSF, but I believe BSF goes down this road.
Yeah.
And I feel very confident in saying the Evangelical Free Church, most Baptist churches, especially if they hold a high view of Scripture, are going to go down this road. And then the majority of non-denominational churches in our area are going to go down that road. Yeah.
I thought you said that the most of the non-denominational churches held to the premillennial view.
That's why I'm saying, like, in our area, if there's, yeah, my apologies. So if they're heavily influenced by DTS, I'm trying to say if it's a DTS church, it's going down this road. If your church has portraits of past presidents of DTS that have served as pastors at your church, odds are, that's us. Okay. Any elders? Oh, why?
I'm going to go gentle. It just seems, correct me if I'm wrong, it just seems that if the last view
mm-hmm.
as a cohesive theology, not just your eschatology, but mm-hmm. your entirety of your theological viewpoint,
mm-hmm.
they're going to struggle a lot with the other arguments of theology. They're going to struggle with the why does bad stuff happen to good people. They're going to struggle with the other points of theology because they're getting into this optimistic view of Satan's already been defeated.
Yeah, but if I'm an optimistic Christian, I'm going to hang my hat on. If God be for us, who can be against us? What can separate me from the love of Christ? Neither height nor depth nor power nor principality.
Don't call that very theologically. Like, when they get down to the nitty-gritty, the depths, are they just going to keep it kind of
surface level? At the very least, they're going to say that yeah, suffering, evil, those type of things might exist, but it should be getting better and better and better as the world progresses, as the church gains influence.
So where does covenant theology fall in all this?
Oh, so are you asking covenant in terms of the theological understanding of the entirety of history, or covenant as in the place that Chuck Dona and I work?
No, not here.
Not that, okay.
No, I'm in the theology.
Covenant theology is going to hold that there are two main covenants, a covenant of work, a covenant of grace, and you can split scripture up, right, that the first couple chapters of Genesis, God has one relationship with humanity, and now he's got to relate to us by grace because we suck. And so because we've fallen into sin, the only way for God to be in relationship with us is through grace. Covenant theology would technically be compatible with all of these, but the majority of covenant theologians are going to fall right here. Is that correct? Yeah, okay. Yep. Any others?
I might want to teach Simply Christian.
Oh, did you like the book?
I'm
teaching it right now to my sophomores. They're loving it too. Okay, here's what I'm going to say, and then I'll close with a prayer. Highly recommend either reading the book, and again, I know David sent the link to the free thing online. I think you'll get a better, more comprehensive view because those people have a lot longer time to explain their views than I do, but it's in the back and forth when they're writing essays critiquing each other that you really start to see the theology of all these positions and how they compare to one another, right? And that's the strength of a book like this, is that it's not just here's one view, here's two view, here's three view. It's here's the first view, and views two and three are going to critique it. Here's the second view, views one and three are going to critique it. Here's the third view, views one and two are going to critique it. That's the strength of this style of book. And again, I feel like you have a better understanding of how these views understand each other and understand themselves when they're forced to defend it, and the people defending it are much smarter than me. You've reached your question limit. It's my last chance to tell you no. Yeah, go ahead.
Differentiate between the two premillennial views, the historic or dispensational. The book only does pre, and post.
Correct. It's only a premillennial view, but you'll hear dispensationalism because Daryl Box, the editor.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
What was the name of the chart again that you?
It's called like the Reformed Reader Chart. I will get a link to that, a hyperlink, in the email this week. I'll get it to David. But it's, again, it's just three columns, and it kind of walks you through. Here's a question. How would each style of theology answer it? And it's really helpful. So I actually told Stephanie a couple of weeks ago that it was the best one that I had seen in terms of being comprehensive. All right, let me pray for us. And then, Chuck, what do you teach? You're not teaching next week.
No.
Are you teaching at all in May? What are you going to teach?
That's a good question.
So
it'll be a surprise.
But then, yeah, I'm going to, so Cindy's got 3 weeks to tell me what I'm going to teach in June, but I'm leaning towards Catholic theology. That should be fun.
So we all have to watch Conclave before you teach.
But the real one, right? The one that's happening right now. Not the, is it an HBO show? What is?
I haven't watched it.
A Netflix show? It was a movie?
Yeah, but it's on.
Yeah, maybe we'll just do a movie viewing together. And that way I can take summer off. All right, here we go. Let's pray. Father, I actually thank you that eschatology is unclear. I thank you because that is your design, that no one knows the date nor the hour, not the Son, not us, only you. And Father, it forces us to put our trust in you, our faith in you. And I thank you for that. I pray that anytime we think through eschatology, we read through Revelation, we compare different passages in Scripture trying to figure out what the end of all things holds for us, I pray that we would be drawn further up and further in into your love for us, into your desires for us, Father, that as we read through the Scriptures, as we wrestle with how to interpret them, may we fall ever deeper in love with you and what the Spirit is calling our hearts to do. May we encounter you this week. May we notice you this week. May we grow to become more obedient to you this week. And I pray this in your Son's magnificent name. Amen.
Amen.